Good morning. Hey, welcome to Faith Church again. We are so glad you're here this morning. If I have not met you before, my name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are about to embark on a rather long journey. We're going to start today, Acts chapter 1. So grab your Bible or your phone and turn to Acts chapter 1, which I will read in just a moment, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1. Some of you may have heard of the recent documentary called The Last Dance. It has quickly become one of my favorite documentaries. It walks through the history of Michael Jordan and the Bulls in the 80s and the 90s. Very creative, insightful interviews, funny, engaging. Probably don't recommend it to everybody in this room, youngsters in particular. Different reasons there, as you would imagine. But it is an engaging documentary. And one of the moments that really captured my attention was in 1997, the famous flu game, okay, so this is game five of the NBA Finals, the Chicago Bulls against the Utah Jazz. The series is tied at two. This was a pivotal game. Who's going to win this game? Big game, and Michael Jordan had the flu. The night before, he's literally in the fetal position, and he's vomiting all night long. The next day, the day of the game, he missed the team breakfast. He missed the team shoot-around. He spent the entire pregame throwing up, if you can believe this, right? So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of his teammates. How would they have felt with Michael Jordan apparently out for this game? Can you imagine how they felt? How in the world are we going to win this pivotal game without the best player in the world? And I know that's kind of controversial, but I'm going to make that statement. How are we going to win this game? Well, some of you know the punchline. He ended up playing in the game, scoring 38 points, winning that game in the series. But I want you to think about how those teammates felt. Because I wonder, is this how Jesus' disciples felt when Jesus left, when he ascended into heaven? You know, there's this big mission that they've been given, a massive vision, huge vision. And yet Jesus is out. He's done. You know, he's left. These ordinary men, these new followers of Jesus, given this huge mission, but there's no Jesus. How can this be a good thing for them? And you may feel this way too sometimes. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus was here right now? Wouldn't it be nice to talk with him, to get advice from him, to receive comfort from Jesus? Wouldn't that be great? And what about for our mission, right? Wouldn't it be great to have Jesus with us for our disciple-making mission to help us? I mean, think about one person in your life right now that you would give anything to come to know Jesus. If only Jesus were right here. I mean, he'd be able to show this person who he is and help them understand about the kingdom of God and the good news about who he is and why he came. They'd believe, right? But the reality is he's gone. He's not here. Now, why wouldn't he stay, and why wouldn't he stay to help? Does he have something better to do? Well, my contention this morning is the answer to that question is yes. He does have something better to do. And the thing he has to do right now that's better is actually better for us and better for our mission. I want to show this to you from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So let's read. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he had also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you with this passage and as we begin to open up this book together as a church family, we ask that you would speak to us through your word by your Spirit, not only this morning, but throughout our time together in Acts. We pray that you would help us to understand these passages. We pray that you would help us to apply these passages individually as families, in community groups, but also as a church family. Father, would you be exalted as we think about these things this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So my contention this morning is that the church is better off without the physical presence of Jesus for our mission because of where he is and what he is doing there for us. That sounds crazy, I know. Let's see if we can get there, okay? So when you look at the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, a little bit of an introduction. And so Luke has written two volumes. The first volume was his gospel, and Acts is his second volume. And notice it was written to Theophilus as well as the early church. And the purpose of this book, the second volume, is to strengthen the early church's resolve that Jesus is still working as they go on mission. And so notice in these first three verses, it kind of gives us a snapshot of how the gospel of Luke ends, the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. What happened in that time period? We see there's a summary of that here. There's two things that happened. First of all, Jesus appeared, and secondly, he taught. He taught his disciples. He gave his disciples eyewitness proof, and he taught them that the Spirit is coming. They need to wait for the Spirit. And he taught them about the kingdom of God. Notice the end of verse 3. But did you notice the description of Luke's gospel in verse 1? Notice, let me read this verse again. I wrote the first narrative, that's Luke's gospel, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Interesting, right? Now, what does that mean? What does that imply? Well, Jesus continues to do things and continues to teach things right now, as well as, of course, unpacked in this book, the book of Acts. Here's the main point of this passage as well as the sermon. You'll see it on your screen. We can be supremely confident as witnesses for Jesus when we grasp the present place of Jesus as our heavenly triumphant King. I'll say that again, and you can write it down if you're taking notes. I'd encourage you to do that. Let this serve as an anchor for what we're about to do together. We can be supremely confident as witnesses for Jesus. How can we do that? Well, we need to recognize, we need to grasp that Jesus right now is our heavenly triumphant King, and that should give us this boost, this confidence, this energy as we attempt to make disciples. Jesus is not only still working, still teaching, still influencing, but he's doing so. Here's my contention. He's doing so in ways that are greater than when he was physically here. This is the foundation for the apostles' ministry as well as ours today. So I want to point out four points about the nature of Jesus' present reign. Okay, 4 points about the nature of Jesus' present reign. The first and third points will be a little longer, second and fourth. Hopefully, Lord willing, a little shorter. We'll see. Here's the first point. Jesus is presently reigning through his Spirit. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. Now, this whole section, verses 4 through 8, give us kind of an idea of the kinds of conversations Jesus and his disciples had between the resurrection and the ascension. And so he was preparing them for the mission, and he needed to equip them with a kind of the right perspectives so they can approach the mission rightly. Now, verses 4 and 5, what he does is he's reminding them about what the Father, notice, has promised. Now, you have to understand that ancient Israel had three significant longings: longing for the Messiah, longing for the Spirit, and longing for the kingdom. And these longings are really intertwined. There's really one longing, that a Messiah would come and usher in a new age where the Spirit would be poured out, and then God's kingdom would be established here on earth. So, friends, why is the outpouring of the Spirit, why is that so important? Well, it's because it enables the progressive expansion of the gospel. Without the outpouring of the Spirit, mission is not going to be successful. So Jesus ascends, but the Spirit descends under his authority. Jesus goes up, but power from on high comes down. Now, who is this power? Well, it's not kind of like the force. You know, sometimes we think about the Holy Spirit that way. It's a person, the third person of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit, right? Do you remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John? I think it's John 13 through about John 16. He describes the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the advocate, right? The one who convicts the world of sin. And I want you to think about this. We are clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have access to his power as Christians. And the implication is obvious, but it's worth stating, right? We do not have it in us to be a good witness of Jesus. No, our charming personalities, our sharp minds, our personal courage, our elite education, our varied experiences. God can use all these things, and he does use all of these things, but the mission will fail unless we have the Holy Spirit. Trying to do a mission without the Holy Spirit is kind of like packing your minivan for a vacation. You've got the kids in there. You've got the stuff in there. You've got the map. You got everything for you. You're so excited about the vacation, but you know the punchline. You have no gas. You're not going to go anywhere. Now, why do I say that? Well, because ministry, and I want you to hear this, ministry is uniquely supernatural activity, isn't it? Uniquely supernatural activity. Think about this. The church is the only institution on earth that is not merely human. Whether it's a large company, a school, any other organization, the church is the only entity that regularly deals with supernatural power, right? Not merely human sweat and mental muscle and force of personality, but divine power. Jesus hasn't promised the Spirit to great clips haircuts, right? Jesus hasn't promised spiritual gifts to NASA. Jesus hasn't promised spiritual fruit to the three branches of the government. Now, I know you might be thinking about a couple things right now. I want you to put that to a side. Jesus has promised all of this to only the church, right? It's incredible to think about this, right? So let me show you three reasons why the Holy Spirit is essential for the mission, okay? Three reasons. We're going to do a little bit of a sword drill here, walk our way through bits and pieces of Acts. So get your Bibles ready, get your phones ready. The first reason we need the Holy Spirit is to open doors, to open doors. It's the Holy Spirit who creates opportunities for the gospel, right? The Holy Spirit gets poured out and guides our mission forward, opens doors for us. Anytime there's a chance that we have to talk to someone about Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit that opens that door up for us. Now, this is all over Acts. Think about the first evangelistic sermon. You look at the next page over Acts chapter 2, the Spirit's poured out on these disciples, 120 of them, and kind of crazy stuff starts to happen, and they have a chance, Peter has a chance to stand up and speak about Jesus, right? That's one example. In Acts chapter 3, the apostles heal by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens next? Well, a crowd gathers and they're like, how did this happen? Tell us what's going on here. And Peter preaches his second sermon about Jesus, right? Acts chapter 13, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Paul Jackson preached this passage, and we noticed the Spirit sets aside Peter and Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. So again, just a few examples of how the Holy Spirit's involved in guiding the mission forward. The reason the gospel is going to the ends of the world is not because the church has some amazing strategic action plan. There's no secret group of Illuminati that are hiding in some basement of a church working the plan out, right? The church is being the church. And half the time we can barely hold it together, and yet God is still working through the church to spread the gospel. And that's because of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit opens doors, first of all. Second of all, the Holy Spirit opens our mouths. We desperately need courage and boldness, right? Most of us are ordinary Christians. I'm definitely an average evangelist. I've told you that before. Some of you are way more gifted in evangelism than I am, but we're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? I mean, that's the Great Commission. And we're thinking to ourselves, like, I'm nobody. How in the world am I going to do this? How can God use me? Well, the Spirit of God opens mouths, makes us bold. You think of a woman in a prior church, and let's call her Mary, little Mary. She was an 85-year-old woman. She's hunched over. She had this cane. She was mentally about there, about 40%, 50%, and she lived in an assisted living residential place. She came to church faithfully. We'd get into these conversations after church, and she was always so encouraging. She'd speak well about the church, and she was thankful for the pastors and elders. And I just remember thinking to myself, like, how is this one? Can she have a ministry right now in the place that she lives? And I just always kind of doubted that. And then come to find out after this sermon that one of my other pastors had preached about evangelism, she comes kind of waddling up to me, and she says, oh, I'm so thankful for the word that was preached this morning. Oh, okay, tell me about it. And she says, well, I've got this ministry at the place I live in. I've been leading a Bible study for the last 5 years. Oh, okay. Well, who's in the Bible study? Well, most of the people in the Bible study don't know Jesus. And so I'm trying to help them get to know. Oh, okay, little Mary, you know, like hunched over, 5'1" or whatever. And I'm just, my mind is blown, right? It shouldn't be blown, but my mind is just trying to grasp the fact that little Mary has a vibrant ministry in this place. And I'm thinking she's at 40, 50% mental capacity, and she's still able to do this effectively, apparently. Why is that even happening? How can that even happen? She's got the Holy Spirit. She has access to divine power, right? And so she's able to witness to Jesus. Now flip over to Acts chapter 4. Here's another just great example, one of my favorite passages in all of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And as you're flipping there, let me just tell you about it. The apostles were just imprisoned, and they were threatened, and they were told at the end, before being released, they were told, don't speak the name of Jesus. And now they're praying. So watch what they pray for. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 29. I'll flip over one page here. 4:29. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, right? What are they praying about? You know, maybe now's the time to kind of relax and chill out and, you know, let's not make enemies with the culture around us. We've had enough threats and persecution kind of coming our way, or it looks like it might come our way, but look at their request. They're praying for boldness. They're praying that the Holy Spirit, the Lord, would open up their mouths. Oh, we need this too, don't we? We are ordinary people, but we have access to extraordinary power, don't we? That's the story of Acts. It's the story of these fishermen, these tax collectors, these ordinary people, just like you, just like me, who have access to extraordinary power. You know, sometimes we think that if God is going to reach this world, he needs the best people. And so he needs to save A-list actors and pro sports athletes like Tebow. Just a few of these could become Christians, and, you know, they would have this platform in which they can share Christ, and maybe God's mission can flourish. Maybe they'll use their platform in that way and make Christianity cool, you know? But folks, do you know how God typically works through the scriptures? Through nobodies, ordinary people with extraordinary power, just like you, just like me. That's how the gospel right now is spreading in India. It's not because some A-list Bollywood actor became a Christian. It's because the Holy Spirit is empowering men and women to open up their mouths, just like it's doing here. So open doors for the gospel, open mouths for boldness, and then thirdly, open hearts. Open hearts. We can be as persuasive and clear and smart and interesting as we can. We can be the best arguers for Jesus, offering up the most compelling and cogent arguments for the gospel. We can make the gospel seem trendy and cool. But friends, no matter how we package it, if the Holy Spirit's not involved, ain't nothing going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. They will never believe. Look at Acts chapter 16. Flip over to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you this. This is Paul in Philippi, and he's planting a church. He's sharing the gospel with Lydia. We see her conversion here. So this is northeast Greece. I'm going to start reading verse 13. It says this, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gates by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there, and a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. So what do we see here? We see an open door for Paul to come and preach the gospel. We see boldness. Paul preaches the gospel clearly and effectively. And then we see the Lord opening up this woman's heart, right? And there's lots of biblical images for our situation before Christ. So we're spiritually dead, we're spiritually blind, we're spiritually deaf, these pretty stark situations, right? And so I needed divine power to overturn all of that, right? My default setting was not one of, hey, I want you, Jesus. So God had to step in and do that. Listen, friends, think about the loved ones that you have right now that you think are so entrenched in spiritual darkness. Listen, friends, they don't need you to become smarter. They need the Spirit to do His work in them. So what can we do then? And we're waiting. We're trying to share Christ with these friends. We can pray, right? We can do what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. The first step of engaging in our mission is devotion to prayer. So let me just invite you. Would you join me in praying this year for the Holy Spirit to open doors, open our mouths, and open hearts? Would you join me in that prayer? We've got two wonderful opportunities for this for you guys. We have prayer meetings at the end of October, the last Sunday, and the end of November, the last Sunday in the evening. We're going to have these church-wide prayer gatherings, and one of the things we're going to do is pray for this very thing, for the Holy Spirit to work. So I invite you to join me in that. Here's the second point, the second thing that we notice about Jesus' reign. Number two, Jesus is presently reigning in His witnesses, in His witnesses. So back to Acts chapter 1, notice verse 8, right? So Jesus is present through the Spirit, but in a physically visible manner, and that is through these apostles. Notice again verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Now, there is a corresponding text in Isaiah. In fact, there's a lot in Isaiah that corresponds to what happens in the book of Acts. You're going to see that as we walk through it. Here's one example of that. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8, it says this. God is speaking to Israel. He's saying, do not be afraid. Have I not told you and declared it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. So this was spoken to ancient Israel, but it finds its fulfillment in these Jewish apostles. And so their work on earth was to bear witness to Christ. Now, in some sense, this is unique to the apostles, right? All 12 were eyewitnesses of Jesus, His life, death, resurrection. And so it's unique to them. And so we are, only in a secondary sense, witnesses as well. And it's not so much my testimony that God is interested in, even though that is a wonderful thing. We don't witness to a religious system or a philosophy or how it's meaningful to me. Those things might be a part of it, but at the core of our witness is a story that happens to be historically true about this God-man, Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. This is the message, the apostolic message that was given, and we're going to see it in this book. You know, we all love sharing stories, right? Most of us do, at least. You go on vacation, and you take more pictures than anyone would care to see, right? But you post them on social media, and they're up there, and maybe it's a sporting event, and, you know, I was there, you should have been there, what a great victory for the Bengals, or whatever, right? Or maybe it's a restaurant, and, oh, man, the governor, you guys have to try the lamb French dip at the governor. It's so good if you like lamb. It is so yummy. I was just there a couple days ago with a friend. Friend, we are all natural evangelists about the things we love most, right? You didn't have to take an evangelism course to speak about your love about the Bengals, for example, right? Or how cute your granddaughter is. It just comes naturally. You are compelled, right? You've tasted and you've seen the goodness of your granddaughter, or yes, that delicious steak at the precinct, or whatever, and it just pours out of you. Nobody had to teach you that, right? The apostles were not only empowered, but they were compelled by their experience of Christ. It wasn't hard for them to share. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his books, it's actually a preaching book, he talks about the difference between an advocate and a witness. What is an advocate for Jesus? It's kind of like a lawyer. It's someone who presents evidence. I want to present reasons for Jesus. And let's think about the claims of the gospel. And maybe we should stand up for Jesus, right? And that's a good thing. Those are good things. And that's what it means to kind of be an advocate for Jesus. Many of us in this room might be good advocates for Jesus. But being a witness, it's different. A witness knows experientially and intimately the things they witness about, right? So these apostles, they were compelled because they have tasted, they have seen the Lord Jesus. What about us? What about you? What about me? Have we tasted and seen the goodness of Jesus Christ? And from that place of satisfaction and joy, are we compelled to share? Here's the third point. Jesus is presently reigning to establish his kingdom as we're looking at verses 6 through 8. So Jesus is present and reigning, first of all, through his Spirit. We've talked about that in his witnesses, just talked about that. But what is the goal of all of this? What is this driving at? What is Jesus trying to establish? Well, he is slowly establishing his kingdom on earth. And it makes sense, since this is what Jesus had been teaching them. Remember verse 3. He's been teaching them during this 40-day period about the kingdom. So when you get to verse 6 and you see these disciples asking this question, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Just because Jesus' answer is kind of like, well, you know, let's not talk about that, or let's not, just because he goes there, let's not downplay what they're asking. It's a natural question. Perhaps you and I would have asked that same question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Will Israel have its glory back? Restore is a key word in their questioning. You got to think about the glory days. David on the throne, or Solomon in all his wisdom and wealth. Will we have a king to sit on the throne? Are we going to have our land back? Will we have an army? Will we be somebody again? Will we be a nation, independent, rules? And will this happen now? That's their question. So Jesus in these verses, and really throughout Acts, kind of addresses three misunderstandings about the kingdom that the disciples had. So let's walk through three misunderstandings about the kingdom. Here's the first one. The disciples misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. So at this point in time, this is the time between the ascension and the second coming of Christ, the kingdom is spiritual and heavenly. It's not political or earthly. And when I say that, I don't mean it's inconsequential. I mean it's hidden. It's not public just quite yet. In this time before he comes back, Jesus is ruling through a heavenly rule. And I think we can all agree on that. And so the spread of his rule is not going to come through elections, not going to come through armies, it's not going to come through force. It's going to come by the words of his followers, the words of the apostles, the apostolic message. Now, I follow politics. I'm interested in politics. I think it's important for all of us to vote. I think there's a Christian way to think about policies and candidates and jurisprudence. But we shouldn't think that this election or the next election is going to be somehow ushering in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes by way of the words of the apostles, the gospel, not the words of Trump or Biden or your favorite political pundit. It's the apostolic message, the gospel that brings the kingdom in a hidden manner on this earth. Let me show you from a few passages in Acts. Six times, the kingdom of God is mentioned in the book of Acts. We're not going to walk through all six. Let me just point out a few. And while I'm pointing out a few, I want you to turn to the last chapter, Acts chapter 28. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. He's preaching the gospel. Many disciples are made, and it describes the situation like this. Through many tribulations, these disciples are entering the kingdom of God. So it's possible to come in. It's possible to enter the kingdom of God. In chapters 19 and 20, the descriptions are really clear. Paul is reasoning and persuading and preaching the kingdom of God. And now look at chapter 28. So all the way to the end, let me flip there as well. Chapter 28, starting verse 30. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. This is in Rome. And he welcomed all who visited him. What did he do there? Verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so the bookends of Acts really emphasize not only being witnesses, but what we witness to is the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. So friends, I want you to hear this. This is important. It doesn't make sense if this preaching was about an earthly reign in Israel. Right? That's not going to really be good news that you would preach in Samaria and Ephesus and Sri Lanka and Papua New Guinea. Oh, hey, there's a kingdom that's going to be established in Israel. He's talking about some other kind of kingdom, an expansive international kingdom, right? That's where we're going to go next. So the kingdom of God is not entered by ethnic heritage. It's entered by way of faith and repentance. That is the pattern that we see in Acts. As the gospel advances, the kingdom of God is there. They're tied together. The kingdom comes one life and one heart at a time as individuals submit to King Jesus. Now, friends, this also means that the kingdom of God doesn't advance when we plant trees. The kingdom of God doesn't advance when we dig wells. The kingdom of God doesn't advance when we do other acts of justice. You don't see the apostles or the early church pouring themselves into those projects. You see them proclaiming by word the good news of Jesus, and the kingdom of God is being slowly established. Now, to be clear, all those things that I just mentioned are good things, right? I just want to be clear on that. If you're a Christian, you should be compelled to love people and serve people. If there's a need, you want to fill that need. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons that we can give. I hope you're involved in all kinds of loving acts so that you may gain a hearing for the gospel. I hope that's why we have a food pantry. I hope that's why we have, we do the angel tree. But let's be crystal clear. Our food pantry itself cannot advance the gospel. Our people, that's what we do. So we proclaim the goodness of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. That's the first misunderstanding. Here's the second misunderstanding. They misunderstood the scope of the kingdom. And I just mentioned that briefly just now. They thought national kingdom, right? So, hey, kingdom for Israel. Jesus had in mind a universal, international kingdom, a kingdom that would extend far beyond. So they were happy to confine God's kingdom in this little, this nation in Palestine. This is where the kingdom's going to be. God had plans that extended further. I want you to look again at that question in verse 6. This question, basically, the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, is it time when we get the goodies for Israel? That's basically what they're asking. Don't worry about that, Jesus says, right? You're going to be my witnesses. Notice in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And verse 8 kind of acts as a table of contents for the book of Acts. Those of you who have studied Acts probably have seen that before. It's how the whole book progresses. So chapters 1 through 7, see the ministry and the church forming in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, you see kind of one rung out. You see ministry is going now to Judea and Samaria, and then finally the ends of the earth. That's chapters 13 through 28. And you can think about verse 8 in concentric circles, okay? So Jerusalem is people who are kind of nearby, and they're similar to you. So let's think about Cincinnati, okay? People around here, that's our Jerusalem in a sense. Judea is kind of like the same state, so people that are like you, but, maybe further away, okay? Samaria is another state to the north, right? So, I don't know, Michigan maybe, something like that. So they're people that are a little bit further away, but they're not really like you. So Michigan might be a good comparison, right? And then you've got the ends of the earth. So that's people that are far away, and they're not like you at all. And what I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, is that God has a heart for all of them. Isaiah 49, verse 6, listen to God's words. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant Israel to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So God is using this, Jesus uses the same language in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? It's always been on God's heart to reach the ends of the world with his salvation. It is too small a thing to only save Israel. And he knew their thinking, right? God, just save us. Save people like me. Save my friends. Save my classmates. Save my family. Save people that look like me. Save people like that vote like me. And God's like, hey, that's fine, but it is too small a thing. It's too small a thing that I would raise up Christ just to save one nation. And so Jesus, who becomes the true Israel, would become a light to the nations. And listen, friends, all who are united in Christ, who have placed their faith in Jesus, we, as we come together as a church, we can shine that same light to the nations too. That is the plan. So friends, whatever plans and hopes and dreams you may have, that's not connected or concentrated on grades or bank accounts or girlfriends or football, I hope you have big dreams for the gospel. It's possible that our dreams are impatient or naive or self-centered, but friends, it is not possible that our plans, our dreams, are too big for the gospel. God's looking at the globe, right? He's looking at the ends of the earth. He's looking to break spiritual ground in the very places you and I think is impossible. That person you think there's just no way, there's no way God can save that person, right? He is too far gone. Her heart is way too hard. He is so set in his ways. Listen, the kingdom of God can go there too. You read about maybe ethnic groups in the Middle East or mountains of Tibet or northern villages in Russia, and you think to yourself, there's no way. There's no way that can be penetrated with the gospel. The kingdom can go there too. Jesus' rule can infiltrate the hardest places and the hardest hearts, right? Isn't this encouraging to think about? That's the second misunderstanding. Here's the third misunderstanding, the timing of the kingdom, right? And I mentioned this before. Notice the disciples in their question, they say now. They not only thought the kingdom would be given to Israel, but they thought it would happen now. And in some ways, this shouldn't surprise us because they were expecting all of the promises to be fulfilled at one time. The Messiah is here. It's all going to get done. But the truth of the matter, and this is such a mysterious thing, that Jesus taught that the kingdom has come, the king's there, but Jesus also has taught the kingdom is not fully here. There's an element of now, there's an element of not yet. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's power. But we know, as we look around this world, the kingdom of God is not fully here. We're still waiting for more, right? And what do we do when we wait? We're waiting for this age to end and this next age to open. What are the kinds of things that we're tempted to do? We're tempted to speculate, right? Speculation is great. Well, what are we tempted to speculate over and obsess over? Well, the times and periods, the times and seasons. And so we think that maybe Jesus will come back at a certain time. And so we're reading these books, right? These books that come out every 5 years. 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. You read that book? It's not a real book, I don't think. I'm going to give you 88 reasons why you should cast all of those books in the trash, okay? Trying to figure out when. It's amazing how many churches and pastors and Christians have bought into this idea. They're trying to figure out when. They're distracted. And what are those books doing? Well, they're analyzing the times and seasons and periods and trying to convince you and me that this year or this decade, Jesus is coming back. They're looking at the signs of our time and who's in government and so forth. Jesus has made it clear, my Father has fixed a date, and you don't have access to the calendar. And so, friends, Jesus, this is what we know. Jesus will come back. It'll be personal. It'll be visible. It'll be glorious. There's a lot of details around that we don't know, and in particular, the timing. And it's okay. Let's not be distracted by that because we've got work to do, right? That's what should capture our attention. We have work to do in the power of the Spirit. Let me close by working through this final point. Jesus is presently reigning because he ascended into heaven, looking at verses 9 through 11. Now, what we're looking at here at the end is foundational, okay? So why is Jesus present? Why is he reigning? Why is he active? Why is he able to pour out his Spirit and give gifts to the church and help us accomplish the mission? Well, it's because of the events that transpired here in verses 9 through 11. I want you to picture the disciples' eyes glued on Jesus as he ascends into heaven. And you got to imagine what they're thinking, right? Why in the world is he leaving right now? How are we going to be witnesses, right, for Jesus? And don't we need him now more than ever? You want us to take this to the world. And then these angels, there's two of them because, you know, that kind of verifies eyewitness reports, they come and they say, hey, what are you looking at? Why are you looking at him going up? And the implication there is you guys need to get going. Don't look up, get going. He's not just, you know, lost my train of thought there. Here we go. So the apostles' calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. You know, the vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Christ, but outwards in love to a lost world which needed Christ, right? And yet we still don't understand, why did he leave? Where is he now? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Where did he go? What is he doing right now? He's not just, heaven's lobby host, right, welcoming our loved ones. He's not just hanging out with the saints, even though that perhaps we could maybe conclude that to some extent. He's not twiddling his thumbs, waiting for his father to finally end things. Why did he leave? Well, here's my answer. Jesus is more fully present and powerful on earth right now than he was before. That sounds nuts. Let me try to explain. Listen, when Jesus was on earth, he had spatial restrictions. He had physical limitations. They were self-imposed. We see that in Philippians 2. He was worshipped as only the King of the Jews. Well, what about now? Well, he is exalted to the highest place. He's sitting at God's right hand. He has all authority. He's being given the name above every name. So he's in heaven. He's got all this authority. And heaven is the place where he can now rule everywhere. He can now distribute his spirit to everyone, right? He can now build his church in every nation. And so his ministry is not only continuing, but it's continuing in a more profound, more powerful manner now that he's gone. Sounds crazy, right? I know we don't see him. I know sometimes we'd wish he was around. We wish we could talk to him. We feel overwhelmed. We feel discouraged. But could it be possible that his physical absence is really better for us? It's better for the mission. Might we have more reason to be confident in the face of our daunting missionary task, more reason to be resilient in the face of persecution now that he's not here because of where he is at and how he rules and reigns? The answer to those questions is yes. He has ascended to his kingly place. He has all authority, and from that place of authority, he pours out his spirit. He gives gifts to the church. He establishes or begins to establish his kingdom in every nation. So Jesus is the risen, the reigning, returning Lord. Amen. Let's take some time now to meditate on this passage, but also to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.